Book 5, Chapter 8, It is Good for Us to Be Here. The true revelation of Jesus as the Messiah was for the apostles alone. The time had not yet come for them to reveal what they had themselves not fully understood. So he charged them to tell no man that Jesus was the Christ. But upon the basis of their confession, he was able to begin immediately to show them the true nature of his messiahship, where it was destined to lead him, and what it was to mean to them. From this time forth, Jesus began to show unto his disciples how he must go unto Jerusalem, and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. This revelation of a suffering and rejected Messiah was too much for Peter. His love for his Lord was too great to accept the terrible picture of imminent persecution and cruel death. "Be it far from thee, Lord," he burst out, "this shall not be unto thee." Ah, Peter, your very love can be a stumbling block to yourself and an offense to your Lord. Its stimulus is human and not spiritual. The temptation which Peter suddenly brought to Jesus at this critical moment was greater because of the horror and despair in the disciples' eyes. He could bear the enmity of his enemies better than the love of his friends. Every disciple has to learn that the love of our nearest and dearest may be a greater danger to our spiritual welfare than the opposition of many foes. The test must always lie in the source and the nature of their love, whether it is human or spiritual. "Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me." It was not that Peter loved too much, nor that Jesus loved Peter less, but, "Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." In a moment, the sudden temptation was gone. The sword thrust from his impetuous disciple was healed. The road to Jerusalem shone clearly down the valley to the south. With characteristic beauty, Jesus used Peter's lapse to show the disciples their part in the purpose of God which lay before him. The cross, which had forced a cry of horror from Peter's lips, was the lot of the disciples too. Whether it became a real one was not important. Their life as men who followed him must be a life of sacrifice, denying the desires of the flesh and savoring only the things that be of God. He had come to give life. Accepting this gift meant losing many of the glittering prizes the world held out. But from the ruins of the temporal loss there would emerge a life that was of far greater value than the present conquest of all the world. Finally, Jesus put their messianic expectation in its true perspective. They had been right to expect a king who would come in majesty and power to exalt the nation and establish a worldwide kingdom of righteousness and peace. But this cross, which had so horrified Peter, must come before the crown. Then, in the fullness of time, the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then shall he reward every man according to his works. From now on, Jesus was to maintain that perspective and make it clearer for them in teaching and parable. Meanwhile, to give them an earnest of its fulfillment and courage to bear their cross and follow him, Jesus promised, "Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." About 6 days later, Jesus fulfilled that promise, and three had the unspeakable honor of beholding his glory. We have no record of the events of those days, but we may be certain they were occupied in preparation and prayer. Then the day came for which Jesus seemed to be waiting. He took with him Peter, James, and John, and climbed with them towards the top of one of the lower heights of Mount Hermon. The choice of the three most intimate disciples was undoubtedly of supreme importance. They had already been drawn apart to witness the raising of the little girl in the death chamber at Capernaum. They were yet to be nearest him in his hour of deepest sorrow. Now they were about to witness the moments of his final dedication to the cross, and to see the glory and the victory that lay beyond the desolation of suffering. We can picture this little group starting on their way when the midday sun was past, climbing steadily up into the higher passes of the giant massive that towers into the sky until its peaks dominate the whole land of Israel. Reaching the snow-filled crevices, they would be able to pause and trace the course of the Jordan as it cut through its mountain walls and tumbled into the broad expanse of the Sea of Galilee. As the evening approached, the peaks above them would blush in the dying rays of the sun. The fissures and chasms would become sharply defined, while the great bulk of the mountain itself would cast its own shadow out across the eastern plains toward Damascus. Gradually, the shadows would lengthen. The sun, now a ball of fire, would slip down to be extinguished in the deep waters of the Mediterranean. Darkness would creep up the Jordan Valley until its vapors stole towards them from the ravines below. Presently, the rising moon would turn the heavens into a luminous depth of light. One by one, the stars would begin their night vigil over the slumbering earth. Jesus had brought his three most loved disciples into a high mountain apart to pray. Here, remote from the haunts of men, they communed with God. How long they prayed, we do not know. The disciples, probably a little apart from their Lord, grew heavy with sleep. They had climbed steadily for hours, and, as often happens, the intensity of their prayer brought a physical reaction. Exhaustion proved too strong for sustained devotion. For Jesus, it was far otherwise. It seems as though he had come in obedience to the call from his Father. As he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment became white and glistening. The disciples opened their wondering eyes to behold a scene of unearthly radiance. Their Lord was bathed in the light of heaven. Talking with him were two men whom, with the heightened sensitivity of spiritual perception, they immediately recognized as Moses and Elijah. The Son of God, who had come to fulfill the law and the prophets, was in earnest discourse with their greatest representatives. They were talking of the death which Jesus would accomplish at Jerusalem. The vision faded. The two figures had gone. Peter, now thoroughly roused from the stupor of sleep, cried out, because his impetuous nature demanded expression. But he wist not what to say. All that he knew was that he wanted this wondrous glory perpetuated. "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias." Peter had yet to learn that only the road to Jerusalem leads to the time when the tabernacle of God will be with men. The peaks of Hermon had glowed, but palely in the excessive light. Slowly they were obscured altogether as a cloud descended upon them. But it was no ordinary cloud. It must have been luminous with the aura of glory. The disciples trembled with unspeakable dread as it enveloped them. The stillness was broken by a voice from the mists. "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." How long the disciples lay prostrate, we do not know. But a gentle hand touched them, and they heard a dear, familiar voice. "Arise, and be not afraid." They looked up to see Jesus standing over them. Jesus in his rough homespun robe. The cloud had gone. The moon shone coldly on the distant peaks. We cannot read the account of this sacred experience without a sense of gratitude that we have been allowed a glimpse of that night of destiny. Our reverence and awe should be too deep to allow us to discuss its nature. We have seen what the disciples saw. We dare not seek to know what Jesus saw and heard. With Peter we wist not what to say, for the brightness of the glory fills our hearts. But we can understand the effect of this night of wonder. For Jesus, surely, it was an experience of the joy that was set before him. It was a renewed anointing for his death, to the glory of his Father, and the redemption of all mankind. The disciples would feel that nothing could ever be the same again. John would later write, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us." Peter would write, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the holy mount." But meanwhile, John would remember that moment as he looked up at the bowed head covered with blood and sweat. Peter would remember it after he had cried, "I never knew him," and would go out into the night and sob as though his heart must break.